Good morning, Village. Let's find our seats. I'm Pastor Ron. I'm one of the pastors here at Village. Look forward to diving into God's Word with you today. Thank you to those that helped with this morning's breakfast and every part of today. Just a wonderful day of celebration so far, right? We're celebrating the resurrection of our Savior. And that is worth celebrating. That is something that is amazing. The resurrection stands at the center of what we believe. It stands for victory over sin. It is what gives us hope of eternal life. With no resurrection, there's no hope for eternal life. If there is no resurrection, death hasn't, or sin hasn't completely been paid for. So the resurrection stands at the center of Christianity. It is the proof, I would argue, that Christianity is true and the one way to Jesus Christ. It is what separates our belief system from every other belief system. And so as such, I think the resurrection is one of those things that this world attempts to discredit more than anything else. If they can prove the resurrection false, then they can tear down Christianity, right? And so today we want to talk about the resurrection. We want to celebrate the resurrection, but I'm hoping that we equip you a little bit with some of why we know the resurrection is historically true. And give you some tools for those discussions. And if you're here today and you aren't sure, if you're not sure what this story is, because it is an amazing story, let's be honest. Not that many of us rose from the dead. It's an amazing story, but it is historically true, and we want to look at that. Now, we live in an age that is inherently skeptical, right? I grew up in a time where the moon landing, did it happen? Did it not happen? You know, there's all these debates and all these conspiracy theories. We have just last week, we saw pictures of former President Trump being arrested before he was arrested, right? Remember that? They were all deep fakes and you just can't believe what you see. And so we are trained to be skeptical in our culture and to look for clues. I saw this picture a few weeks ago. Anyone see this? UFOs do exist. That is on an aircraft carrier. What's interesting is as they analyzed the photo, and this is from a moving video, they found that the shadows weren't quite right, and the UFO moved a little differently than the movement of the aircraft carrier. It was close, but it's fake. It's fake. So how do we know that the resurrection isn't fake? How do we know that it isn't just some story that the early disciples made up to get a following, to create this story? And so we want to look today at the Gospel of Matthew. Because Matthew, it really looks like Matthew, as he's writing, one of the things he's countering is some of these arguments against the resurrection. Probably an argument that the disciples stole the body and faked the resurrection. He's probably arguing against that and giving proofs of that. Probably arguing against the story that maybe they just went to the wrong tomb. And oops. And so we want to look at Matthew. And we want to enjoy the story, but we also want to look at some of the proofs that he gives. We can remove the UFO. That some of you are thinking about that. thank you. And so this morning we come and we say, we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. We are sure that God raised Jesus from the dead. The saying that we say oftentimes is, he is risen. He is indeed. What's that indeed mean? For sure. It's true. It's true. And so we want to look at the claims of Matthew. In fact, all four Gospels record the resurrection. You have four eyewitness accounts. In a court of law, you know what that's called? Corroborating witnesses, proof. And so we have all four Gospels that record this event. And this event was core to who they were. Paul even said, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is vain or meaningless or empty or silly. Basically, if today didn't happen, if the resurrection didn't happen, we are wasting our time here today. We could be home watching the USFL. Okay, that's not compelling. Baseball? Okay, yeah. But if he was raised from the dead, then we have no choice but to respond either in belief or rejection. It demands a decision if Jesus rose from the dead, and he did. Josh McDowell was once asked, Professor McDowell, why can't you refute Christianity? His answer was, for a very simple reason. I am not able to explain away an event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So turn with me to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a black hardcover Bible under a seat right around you. We invite you to take that. Take that home if you don't have a Bible. We want you to have God's Word. And where we're at today is at page 835 in that Bible. But we are at Matthew 27. We're going to start at verse 57. We're going to start at the burial and go through the resurrection and just enjoy what God did at the same time, looking at some very basic historical facts that really give evidence that the resurrection was indeed true. So Matthew chapter 27, we'll be starting in verse 57. Point number one that we're going to see as we open up this passage, Jesus really died. Jesus really died. And like I said, my points today are just basic historical facts that if you understand them, you can't deny the resurrection, and it's forcing us to a decision. So the first is Jesus really died. Verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. Now get the setting here. Jesus was crucified on a Friday. Friday afternoon, and we're getting closer to evening, and one of the Jewish laws is that if someone was crucified or died, they needed to be, their body needed to be taken care of before the Sabbath started the next day. Now, days were a little different in Jewish culture. Our days start at 12 a.m., right? Some of you are still up usually, but at 12 a.m. to 12 is our days. Their days would start in the evening the day before, usually around sunset. 6 o'clock is a good way to think about it, and go to 6 o'clock the next day. And so Jesus is crucified, and his body is on that cross, and he has died. And so now they need to take care of it before the Sabbath starts. And Joseph comes on the scene. And we don't know a lot about Joseph of Arimathea before this. But we know this, he was a well-off man, he was part of the Sanhedrin, he was part of the ruling elite, and until now it appears he was pretty much a secret disciple. But he enters the scene. And in verse 58, he went to Pilate. Pilate's the governor, the man that approved the crucifixion of Jesus, the Roman governor, and he's very good at what he does, very brutal man. And he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And I love that description because you see Joseph, this powerful man, this well-off man, and he goes to Pilate and asks for the body. And that's a big deal because what that means is he's sort of saying, I believe in him. I'm on his side. And so he is making a statement here of his side. He's choosing sides. And he chooses to do this for Jesus. But then the wording that Matthew uses, he uses a clean linen shroud. He places him in his own tomb that is unused. It's a costly gift. But you see the care and you see this man that now is giving everything he has to God and using everything for the glory of God. We know from one of the other Gospels that Nicodemus is also with him and that they prepared and put spices as they wrapped him in the clean linen shroud and put the spices and the salve on that would then harden into taking care of the body. And then he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. And so we get this picture of Jesus has died and he goes to Pilate and we get a brief description here. We get more in some of the other gospels where Pilate even says, is he really dead? Is he really dead? And they go and they confirm he is really dead. And Pilate would not have given the body if he hadn't have really died. See, the Romans, they were experts at death and execution. The cross was their thing. And not something you really want to be known for, but that was their thing. They knew how to kill people. And they knew when they were dead. And there is no way that Jesus could have been still alive and gone through this and been taken off the cross and been buried. See, one of the objections to Jesus really died that is sometimes floated out there is called the swoon theory. And the swoon theory says that the beatings and the torture were so hard on him and the suffocation on the cross that he passed out. And he wasn't really dead, but they thought he was. He fooled them. And they pull him off the cross, pull the nails out of his hands and pull the nails out of his feet and bury him. And then sometime in the tomb, he wakes up and he on his own gets out of the grave clothes, rolls the stone away, and he's off hidden somewhere. So that's the swoon theory, okay? But we have to understand right from the start, Jesus actually died. The Romans verified it. He didn't just faint. It wasn't just that everyone made a mistake. Pilate gave his approval. For them to get this wrong, for the guards, if they got it wrong and someone was still alive, they risk their own execution. That they would get this right. In Mark 15, Mark records, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should already have died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. John 19 is a little more graphic. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, possibly going to the heart. And at once there came out blood and water, which is a sign that death had already set in. And so Jesus here was really dead. The Romans weren't about to risk their own death. And so point number one, as we understand the story, and as we understand the historical fact, Jesus really died. That's important for one of the criticisms, the swoon theory. So then the story goes on, and Matthew here is just laying out an orderly defense of the resurrection. And we get to verse 62, and point number two, the tomb was excessively secured. Jesus was under maximum security. Read this. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell his people he's risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." And so the Jewish leaders here who hated Jesus because he confronted their inadequacies, he confronted their sin, he confronted that they were the ones peddling falsehoods and not bringing people to the Lord Almighty. And so they wanted Jesus gone. And they were concerned that this cult of Christianity, they called it, or the way, these followers, they were concerned that this would go on. And so they had an invested interest in making sure no one made a mistake and thought Jesus was still alive, that he could not rise. And so they come to Pilate, again, the governor, the ruling authority of the region. And they say, we're afraid he's going to start something. We're afraid he's going to the disciples are going to steal his body away and they're going to use this to their advantage. And so in 65, Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go. I'm giving you a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." Excessively secure. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And so they do a couple of things. Number one, they seal the stone. And that's probably taking a cord and going from the stone to the rock wall that it's up against. And that cord represented the power and authority of the Roman Empire. You break the cord, you die. And I know we keep saying that, but that's how the Romans worked. They used fear to keep people in line, and they used death and execution for fear. And so that cord would have been a significant way to stop people from breaking into the tomb. But that wouldn't be enough, because someone that was really intent on doing it could just break the cord. So they set a guard there 24 hours a day, a Roman guard that on their life had to ensure that no one got into the tomb and did anything. The problem is they weren't expecting someone to come out of the tomb, which is pretty cool. And so they made this as secure as possible. The guard here, and one of the reasons we think Matthew is making an argument in defense of the resurrection, is he's the only one that mentions the guards, and he goes into great length about it. So this is an important fact that Matthew is bringing up, because he's trying to counter a false narrative that maybe this didn't happen. Now, the objection here that Matthew is dealing with, that we have to deal with, is what if they say the body was stolen? And so some people, to discredit the resurrection, will say, well, even with all that, the disciples came and stole the body. Even with all that, it was a faked resurrection in an effort to build their own religion and gain power. The problem is, the tomb was Roman secure. And the disciples weren't soldiers. They weren't all that great of men. Spiritually, yes. But in culture there, no. And another thing that's interesting, all these attempts to discredit the tomb don't deny that the tomb was empty. All of them are trying to explain an empty tomb. So historically, the tomb was empty. And so what this theory tries to say is the disciples snuck by the Roman guards, rolled the stone away without attracting attention, stole the body while keeping the grave clothes intact. These are the guards who would lose their life if they fell asleep at this duty, if they failed at this duty. The disciples, when we last saw them, they were in no state to pull this off. Depressed, despondent, scattering. And they're going to go against the Roman Empire? They're going to break the seal of the Roman Empire? That if you do, the FBI and CIA of the Roman Empire, we're going to all be called into action to find you and crucify you. One of the penalties for that is to be crucified upside down. One disciple had already denied Christ. A number of others didn't even feel up to coming to the crucifixion. No, they were in no state to steal the body. But more than that, the Roman guard and the secure tomb proves that they couldn't have done that. And so Jesus really died. His tomb was excessively secured. So that sets the stage for an impossible resurrection. And so we come to chapter 28, verse 1. And point number 3, the stone was rolled back. The stone was rolled back. Now after the Sabbath, and so now Saturday has passed, and through Saturday night, and about dawn the first day of the week, which was Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And so these two ladies, they observe the Sabbath, and now they're bringing spices to remember Jesus, to anoint Jesus, and they're not sure what they're going to do with the stone, but they're coming to pay their respects. Verse 2 is where the fun starts. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And picture this, okay? Use your imaginations, because this really happened. Earthquake happens, a major earthquake. Angel of the Lord descends from heaven. He rolls back the stone. By the way, the stones would have been about 1.5 tons to 2 tons. So probably not what you and I are going to roll back. In fact, impossible for one person to roll back on their own. And so this angel rolls back the stone, and the women come, and he's just chilling on the stone. He's sitting there saying, hey, good morning. Okay, he didn't say that. He said some other things. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. They passed out, stone cold. At the magnificence of the power of God, of the work of God. And the stone was rolled back. And so we have this awe-striking appearance. We have the guards passed out on the ground. If you're the two ladies and you walk up to that, pretty amazing, right? I would love to see their face. It's a credit to them they didn't run away right then out of fear. But one of the proofs that we have here in every account is that the stone was rolled back. And again, these are simple statements of historical fact that demand us a response. They demand us to think about it. How did the stone get rolled back? If the Roman guards were there and the Roman seal was there, how did the stone get rolled back? Because it's a historical fact that it was. And so on that Sunday morning, one of the things that first impressed the people who approached was the stone was gone. Every gospel account mentions it. Now again, you have to understand, we have a mock stone here. I was thinking of having some kids come up and try to move it, but this one isn't a ton and a half, right? So you probably could move it. This is styrofoam. I can even move this one. Ton and a half. And what they would do is it would be in this groove in the rock, and this is rock, and this groove would be slanted down. So once you started the stone going, it's going. And it goes to a thud at the end. And then they place a wedge of rocks underneath it to make sure it couldn't be moved easily, that it wouldn't accidentally move, or that someone from the inside wouldn't move it. And so this huge stone that would take several men and probably some levers to roll it back and reopen it was not going to be moved by the disciples. We can't believe that someone snuck this open. Maybe the guards fell asleep, we went behind them, and moved a 1.5-ton stone. It's unbelievable. But the angel of the Lord rolled it back. Scared the guards out of their minds. And so this comes back to I mentioned the objection is the swoon theory part two, that he woke up and rolled the stone away by himself. One man would not have been able to do that. Jesus, if he was just a man, could not have rolled the stone away. Keep in mind, he was beaten to the edge of death. 39 lashes that tore the skin off his back. He was hung on a cross where you suffocate because you just can't get air as your strength leaves you. He was pierced with a spear in the side. And suddenly he wakes up and he's the Hulk? No. Not if he's just a man. Not if he's just a man, but something else was happening here. And so we have the stone rolled away. We have the grave clothes that are still there. He had been wrapped with spices, and those dried grave clothes create a cocoon. And so when they go in to look, they probably find this cocoon of grave clothes with nothing inside. Pretty cool. And the face covering off to the side. And so we know that the stone was rolled back. Fourth historical evidence, the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. And like I said, these are basic truths, but they're leading to a conclusion. The tomb was empty. And this is probably the most obvious evidence of the resurrection. Verse 5, and the angel said to the woman, so they've come up and they still approach to their credit, and they are amazed. And the angel speaks to them, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. I love those two verses because you have the whole gospel in those two verses. You come to seek the Savior. You come to seek Jesus who was crucified. And so that brings us back to Good Friday. That brings us back to the cross. It's a reminder that he was truly dead. People didn't survive crucifixions. But at that moment of crucifixion, and I want you to see the context here, at that moment of crucifixion, Jesus took on himself all of our sins. He bore our sins, the Bible says. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. He paid our penalty. And so to understand this, especially if you haven't heard this before, the idea is this. All of us have sinned. All of us have blown it. All of us have done things that fall short of the character of God. And I don't think anyone in this room would say, well, no, I'm perfect. So we've all fallen short of the character of God. And if God is righteous, and he is, that demands a punishment. That demands a response. God is not righteous if he doesn't respond to that sin. If he doesn't punish that sin. And so we all have earned the punishment of death. That is what we've earned. And at that moment, Jesus was crucified, as the angel said, he took our sins on himself. And what that means is he took the penalty of it. He bore the weight of those sins. And on that cross, he died the death we were supposed to die. In our place. That's incredible. I mean, think of it in today's term. If you were to break into my house, and you were to take my computers, smash my TVs, maybe steal my car, destroy my piano, maybe spray paint angels logos on the walls, and on your way out, you decided to just beat up my kids, and you were caught, what am I going to be feeling? I'm feeling bad, right? I'm going to be feeling like you need to go to jail. Maybe worse if we meet in a dark alley or something. And so you'll end up with in jail rightfully. Or my neighbors would just take you out. I have really cool neighbors. So don't do it. But picture if you're standing in the judge, you're about to be sentenced, and you're going to get life in prison. And I walk in, even though you've done that to me, and I walk in and I say, Judge, what they did does deserve prison. What they did does deserve the penalty. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to serve his sentence for him. I'd like to serve your sentence for you. And so the judge says, this is strange, but okay. And he takes me and he takes me to jail and puts me in jail and lets you go free. That is a weak picture of what the gospel is. Of what happened on the cross. Jesus took on himself the penalty for the sins we committed. And so when it says you seek Jesus crucified, that word crucified has all of that packed into it. That if we then repent of our sins, tell Jesus that we're sinners, and follow him, he offers us life. He offers to pay that penalty. And verse 6 is the rest of the story. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. And so they were able to go see where Jesus was buried. They were able to see the grave clothes empty without a body. A little creepy, but proof. And they were able to see God's power. They were able to see that there was victory over that sin and victory over death. Because here's the thing. If I've taken your penalty and I'm still in jail, what am I doing? I'm still paying the penalty for your sin, right? But if you come and visit me after doing all that to my home and my family, and you find that I'm out of jail, that means I have paid the price, I have paid the penalty, and everything's clean. That's what the resurrection represents, that death is defeated, the penalty is fulfilled, and we have life in Jesus Christ. That is worth celebrating. And so they see the place where he lay, verse 7. Then he tells them, go quickly and tell his disciples. He's risen from the dead. Behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. I love that mix of emotions, fear and great joy. You think? The most amazing event that has ever happened or ever will happen in human history. They'd be afraid and awe, but they'd have great joy. And so the tomb was empty, and one of the proofs of the resurrection is the empty tomb. Somehow we have to account for an empty tomb. The site of Jesus' tomb was known to both the Christians and to the Jews of the time. And the Jews didn't want Christianity to survive. If the tomb weren't empty, what would they have done? Here's the tomb. Here's the body. If someone claims your car is stolen, how do you prove them wrong? Here's my car. You're wrong. And so they knew where the tomb was. If it weren't empty, it would have been impossible for Christianity to grow. And so the empty tomb is the core proof of the historicity of the resurrection. Somehow, you have to come to a decision of why it was empty. And either it's all these other objections and theories, or God raised Jesus from the dead. See, one of the objections here is the wrong tomb theory. And that objection goes something like this. Well, the woman on that Sunday morning, the women, they were so distraught, they probably went to the wrong tomb. And then they led the disciples to the wrong tomb. And somehow the Jewish authorities were mistaken and went to the wrong tomb. And the angel was at the wrong tomb. And the Roman guards were fainted in front of the wrong tomb. The ones that hated Christianity would have saw through that. This is why in verse 61 in the chapter before, this is why I think Matthew put, and the ladies were watching the body be buried. This wasn't the first time that they were there. They had been there. They had mourned there. They had grieved there. Everyone knew where the tomb was. And so we have these facts, just annoying facts that really are accepted by nearly all historians and scholars. No one can logically deny the certainty of Jesus' death. No one can logically deny the placing of his body in a grave whose location was known by all, including the enemies of Christianity. No one can deny that there was the employment of a Roman military guard. And no one can deny the logical fact that there was an empty tomb. One other interesting proof that I love out of the story of the historicity of the resurrection. If you're making up a story and you want witnesses to give credibility to the story, what kind of witnesses do you find? Credible witnesses, right? Would you find credible witnesses or ones no one would listen to? You'd find credible witnesses. And ladies, bear with me. One of the amazing things here is that the ladies were the first witnesses on the scene. And I think it's a statement to God's love for both men and women that we are united in Christ. But in culture of the time, no one would trust the witness of a woman. It was considered less than. It was considered something that was dubious and you'd be skeptical about it. And again, I am not saying, ladies, that your testimony is skeptical. At the time, no one would make up this story to try to prove it. You would have some of the leaders come and witness the empty tomb. You'd have some of the disciples who were leaders come and witness the empty tomb first. But the fact of the matter is the Marys came first because they were honoring Jesus. And God honored them and their faith and their devotion by having them be the first witnesses. This is a true story. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Two more points. Verses 9 and 10, point number 5. Jesus was seen alive. This is a compelling one. Jesus was seen alive. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." Again, I'd love to be off to the side seeing this. They're mourning. Jesus is there. They've just seen the angels. They've just seen the guards passed out. The 2-ton stone off to the side. And they're walking along. And then Jesus shows up and says, "Hello." And it just shows how much Jesus loved them. And how personal he is. And how real the resurrection is. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And I think Matthew's putting that in there to show it wasn't a spirit. It wasn't an illusion. It was a physical person. They took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Go and tell. I'll see everybody. And so we have a proof here of the historicity of the resurrection is Jesus is alive. He appeared to people. People that were still alive when all four of the Gospels were written. People that you could go and say, "Did you really see Jesus? Really? Did this really happen?" And when you get the same story from 500, 700 people, maybe it starts to sink in. Jesus is alive. He is alive. And so in this case, you have two witnesses. By the way, that's enough to confirm a statement in a court of law at the time. You have two witnesses here. And then Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians to talk about all kinds of other witnesses. And this was probably a creed that the church used just a few years after the resurrection. And Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, Paul." And so Jesus was alive. People saw him. Now some of the objections are getting a little more bizarre. Because how do you already have an empty tomb, so you've tried to explain that away. How do you explain away 500, 600, 700 people seeing Jesus all at different times in different settings? And so one of the theories that sometimes is used is that these were all mass hallucinations. That somehow everyone hallucinated all of the same thing. And you can go to some times in history where there have been mass hallucinations. The problem is they've always been with one group in one setting together at one time. Because you've got to get your story straight. And in this case, the proof is a variety of different people that weren't in communication with each other. You have the Marys, you have the apostles, you have the disciples on the road to Emmaus that are clueless to all this. You have the 500, you have just on and on and on. Jesus was here for 40 days after the resurrection. He saw a lot of people. And so the mass hallucination actually scientifically falls apart pretty quickly. And even if it was true, why wouldn't they have produced the body? Why wouldn't these people opposed to Christianity have shown up? Gary Habermas says, "Did Jesus die on the cross? Did he appear later to people? If you've established those two things, you've made the case. Because dead people normally don't do that." And again, it's simple statements of truth that you just can't get around. You know, I think part of this too is for us as believers, has Jesus made a difference in your life? And that's part of, I think, the evidence that Jesus is alive. How many of you in this room would say that Jesus is living, rose again, and has made a difference in your life? Anyone? Anyone at all? That's 200 more people that would argue that Jesus is alive because of the difference he's made in our lives. Verse 11 to 15, and we close with this point. There was a cover-up rather than an execution. Verse 11, while they were going, so the women are on their way, and the guards wake up. Awkward. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. So they wake up and they leave their post because the tomb is open and empty and they don't know what to do. So they leave their post. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. And said, "Tell people, his disciples came at night and stole him away while they were asleep." And again, I think Matthew is dealing with this rumor that's going around and he's proving that it's false. And 14, "And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. We'll cover for you." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now keep in mind, again, we've talked about it several times. What is the penalty for leaving your post and for allowing a tomb to be opened that you are guarding and verifying can't be opened? Death. So they are risking death. You got the same penalty as the person in the grave. That was how the Roman system worked. And so for them to let the stone be rolled away, leave their post, knowing that the penalty is death, and instead of death, what did they get? Money. They got rich. They just had to tell a story. And they said, you know, if this goes to Pilate, who's going to kill you, we'll cover for you. Because we need this story to go out. We have an empty tomb and we don't know what to tell people. And so we get six different proofs. Six different statements of historical fact. Jesus really died. He was buried and his tomb was secured under maximum security. We know that the stone was rolled away. We know that the tomb was empty. We know that he showed up and talked to people after he died. And we know that instead of executing the people involved, there was this massive cover-up because they had to change the narrative. The only explanation is that Jesus is risen. That's the only historical explanation that those six statements can come to. By the way, as I said, all those still assume an empty tomb. We still have to deal with the empty tomb. And so Matthew here is helping us understand he is risen. He is risen indeed. And so we can know it. And so we come to a point where how do we respond to this? How do we respond to the truth of the resurrection? If you're here today and you haven't heard the idea that Jesus rose from the dead, if you haven't heard the evidence, if you haven't thought that was credible, if you thought it was sort of like the Easter Bunny, today you know differently. Today you know that this actually happened. And we can go back to biblical sources. We can go back to non-biblical sources that talk about the resurrection, that talk about that he appeared to other people. So how do we respond? For those of you that know Christ, respond with hope. Respond with joy. Respond with a renewed commitment to live the resurrection. It is the greatest gift you have been given. It should have the greatest impact on your life. It is the center point. It is the center point of our lives and our belief. And so it affects how seriously we take our faith. We don't just play with Christianity. We don't just come on Sundays and say, yes, got my check mark. But we integrate our faith into every part of our lives. It changes our worship rather than just singing a couple songs that I like or don't like. We worship with all of our hearts because we owe him everything. It changes my view of sin. I don't just tolerate sin. I don't just accept sin, but I realize my sin drove my Savior to the cross. And then he conquered it. And so if he has defeated it, why do I wallow in the mud still? It changes my discouragement because I know the end of the story is eternal life. And so we have hope. My future is secure. The resurrection means Jesus is still with me. He is still Emmanuel, God with us. Now, some of you are here today maybe haven't decided to follow Jesus yet, and I'm so glad you're here. And I invite you to think about these statements, think about this passage, and ask questions. But I would ask you a question: where do you stand on the resurrection? Where do you stand with the overwhelming historical evidence? What do you think of Christ? See, the empty tomb makes all the difference and asks us to make a decision. It confirms that Jesus provided salvation. It confirms that he defeated death. It confirms that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And so I invite you today to come anew to the realization that Jesus rose from the dead. That he is not dead. He is alive. And to come to a point of putting your belief and trust in Jesus, saying, I am a sinner. I cannot do anything that gains salvation, that gains eternal life on my own. The only way is through trusting in Jesus Christ. See, if God can't raise his son, sin is not paid for yet. Death is not conquered and we have no hope. And I shouldn't ask you to believe in him. But he is risen. And we do have hope. So I challenge you, put your trust in Jesus. Just bow your heads for a moment. And if you today have never given your life to Jesus, you might pray something like this. And prayer is just talking with God. You might say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve death. punishment. But Lord, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for taking that punishment in my place. Thank you for defeating sin and death by rising from the dead. Lord, I turn away from my way of life and I turn to you and put my faith and trust in living for you. In Jesus' name, amen. And today, if you've done that, your future is eternal life with Jesus Christ. Your future is secure. Your future is coming out of that grave with Jesus. And it is a beautiful, amazing thing. I have a book that we have on a table out there called Is Easter Unbelievable? And if you're here today, if you're a guest with us today, or if you're wondering about some of these proofs, just take one. They're on the table right outside as we leave. Take one and read it. Rebecca McLaughlin does a wonderful job of just outlining some of these proofs. But read more. Research more. Know what we believe. Know what we believe. What we'd like to do next in our service is to remember the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ through the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is an opportunity that we have to symbolize what Christ did on the cross. And so we're going to eat some crackers together or some broken wafers together. And those represent the body of Jesus Christ. The body that he willingly gave on the cross. The body that was killed on the cross. And so they represent his sacrifice. And then we'll drink some juice together, and it's just some grape juice. And it represents the blood of Christ. It represents, as he's on the cross, that his blood is the payment for our sins in our place. And so for me, the juice represents God's forgiveness, his redemption, his grace, because I don't deserve it, his love, and his incredible gift of everlasting life. This is a chance, like I said, of remembering. And so this table is for those of you that have decided to follow Jesus. And if you've decided to follow Jesus, even if you're here from another church, we invite you to participate with us. If you have chosen to make Jesus Lord of your life. And if you haven't, that's okay. We encourage you not to take it because this is a statement that says you have. But keep asking questions and keep exploring and keep asking, are the claims of Jesus true? I'm not afraid of you asking those questions because I know what the answers are. And so we celebrate together on Easter the work of Christ. So let's just bow our heads and thank Jesus for what he's done. Lord God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that you took a penalty that we deserved in our place. Lord, that we didn't earn, but because of your immense love for us and your grace that flows to us, you accomplished that work. Lord, we thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for cleansing. That once you have forgiven something, it is done. It is clean. And we don't have to go back to it. And we don't have to dwell in that guilt. Lord, we thank you and we pray that we remember, not just with the Lord's Supper today, but we remember with our life this week, that we live lives worthy of the cross and worthy of the empty tomb. In your name, amen.